And he's going to read our passage for us from Mark 7. Now, you should have some of these little booklets on your chairs. But before he does that, he's just going to explain to us how he became a Christian. So over to you, Sam.
I shouldn't be a Christian, actually. That is to say, I asked Jesus into my life when I was 14. But by the time I was in the last year of my time at school, I basically packed the whole thing in. I guess that was a couple of reasons. Partly I just felt I was missing out. So my mates would go off and get drunk and go off on the pull and stuff. I just wanted to have a part of that as well. I guess I was a victim of peer pressure, I guess. But I remember lying on my bed one night and thinking, well, this is ridiculous, Sam. You can't call yourself a Christian and at the same time have this kind of life. So the result was that I basically, in my mind anyway, packed in the Christianity. Funnily enough, I didn't drop the name. I think I was terrified of upsetting a Christian teacher at my school. He used to run a meeting, a guy called Mike. We're still good friends, actually. So the result was I was leading this kind of double life almost for about a year. It was awful. I don't know if anyone sussed me out, but that was the way it was. But as I'm standing here now, I am a Christian. You'll be relieved to know, Barnes. So I've really fair. And I guess the question is, why am I still going as a Christian? And as I was thinking about this over the past few days for this little talk now, I think that the key event happened 7 years ago. It was a summer holiday 7 years ago in Dorset, and it was a Christian activity holiday. And I went along, and the first thing that really struck me there was the lives of the guys heading that holiday up. We called them the leaders. And they were great guys to be around. I especially remember some guys called Chris and Mark. They're just great fun. I thought that was particularly surprising, given that that they're given up 10 days of their precious holiday to spend with basically a bunch of annoying 15-year-old guys. I mean, we really were annoying as well. I remember one time there was some kind of organized activity in town, and we were meant to be doing that. And instead of doing the organized activity, we thought it'd be a very good idea to go to the nearest booths and buy the most awful peroxide we could find and kind of bleach all our hair. It was horrendous. But anyway, we were a real pain in the neck. But these guys were just so kind and so loving. And that was a real... Yeah, that really got me, actually. And the other thing was their certainty. These guys really believed what they were teaching us. We'd have talks in the morning and talks in the evening explaining the basics of Christianity. And I guess whilst listening to those talks and also spending time asking these guys questions throughout the time there as well, it became really clear that they were just convinced by what they believed. And I actually had the privilege of growing up with a couple of Christian parents, but that kind of conviction was something that I could never have as my own. There's something that they obviously understood that I just hadn't got. And I wanted to know what that was. I wanted to know what gave them their certainty. And I wanted to know what gave them their joy. And I guess over those 10 days, I got some answers to those questions. Now, I'd never really realized that at the heart of Christianity is a relationship. It sounds stupid, I know, but I'd kind of assumed that being in a Christian home, going to church, doing good things, basically made me a Christian. I mean, no wonder I didn't have any certainty. So I went off to school, and suddenly I wasn't in a Christian home. I didn't go to church. Chapel definitely didn't count. That was awful. And I wasn't particularly good either. It was just a massive relief to hear that those things just didn't matter. But actually, the heart of Christianity is about accepting a free gift of forgiveness. I thought that was brilliant, to be honest. My favourite description of Christians in the Bible is sought after. It's funny, I was driving someone to Heathrow this afternoon, and I was just running this by them before I gave it this evening, and they told me I had to tell you where that was from. So it's Isaiah 62 verse 12. If anyone's taking notes, I'm gonna get that down. Sought after. It's a brilliant summary of why I'm a Christian, because in those 10 days of that time in Dorset, I realized for the first time that the Christian message is about the fact that God has sought after me and not the other way around. You see, in the past, I'd always kind of assumed that by doing good things and by going to church, by being in the right family or whatever, I could somehow get to God. And that's just not true, I found out, as I learned these things from the Bible. It's about trusting in Jesus and what he's done for me on the cross. It's brilliant news. And it's that truth that is why I'm a Christian today. Because, to be honest, in my last year at school, I really screwed up, actually. I screwed up in all kinds of other times as well, but especially then. And so the reason that I'm still a Christian is because I'd learned then that God accepts people who screw up. And God offers forgiveness to them. I accepted that forgiveness for the first time when I was 14, a kid on this holiday, and I accepted it again when I was 18. And I accepted it again and again as I realized I needed it almost every day. Being a Christian doesn't make your life any easier. I found that out when I was 18 at school. It doesn't even make you any nicer. Lots of my non-Christian mates are much nicer than I am. The reason I'm a Christian is because I realize that I need forgiveness, and I can see that Jesus offers it. Yeah, so that's it. What are we doing now? Reading the passage.
Yeah, so we're in Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 24. You've got a page for us, sir.
Yeah, sure. That's page 19. So that's Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So, the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that.' Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean.' After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. 'Are you so dull?' he asked. 'Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body.' In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, 'What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean.'"
Thanks very much, Sam. Well, Philip Jensen's flown all the way over from Australia, Sydney in Australia, to come and speak to us, not just for this evening, in fact, but actually for the whole week. So, Philip, it's great to have you here. Perhaps I can just ask you a few quick questions. What do you do in Australia?
My job is I'm the Dean of Sydney, which means that I'm the Dean of the St Andrew's Cathedral in the centre of Sydney.
And do you find that your Australian accent is a social disadvantage here in England?
The Oxbridge accent is a decided advantage in Australia. We always think people with an Oxbridge accent are 10 points more intelligent than we are. It's got to do with tugging the forelock, as our ancestors were taught to do. But here in England, no, I don't find the problem in the slightest, because I find English people find it difficult to listen to someone who doesn't have an accent. You're very used to listening to accents. You always pick up where everybody's coming from by their accents. And so I'm getting to listen to the different accents as well. But I keep meeting people who just don't have an accent, and I always find they're Australians. So I presume we don't have one.
Thanks. Well, Philip's going to be speaking on the title, Are You So Dull? The Source of Immorality and Corruption Exposed. I'll just hand over to you.
Thank you. For the first time, a spasm of fear flitted across Quirrell's face. Sometimes, he said, I find it hard to follow my master's instructions. He is a great wizard, and I am weak. You mean he was there in the classroom with you? Harry said. He is with me wherever I go, said Quirrell quietly. I met him when I travelled around the world. A foolish young man I was then, full of ridiculous ideas about good and evil. Lord Voldemort, he showed me how wrong I was. There is no good and evil. There is only power, and those too weak to see it. Since then, I've served him faithfully, although I've let him down many times. He has had to be very hard on me. Quirrell shivered suddenly. He does not forgive mistakes easily. It's great to see you here on the first of these evenings of a series of talks entitled Cross-Examined. Over the next six nights, we're going to examine the cross of Jesus by looking at key moments in the Gospel of Mark, which you have on your chairs and to which the reading that we just had is what I'd have you open up to, if you would, please. It's in pages 19 and 20, or 18 to 19, sorry, 19 to 20, that's right. And of course, 2021 is the most of it's going to be in. But as we examine the cross of Jesus, we'll keep finding out that we are being cross-examined by him. For though we have all kinds of questions about Jesus, and it's right and proper to have questions and to ask them, he has all kinds of questions of us that are more penetrating and much more difficult for us to answer than our questions about him. So I hope you'll come to each night and that you'll bring friends with you right through till Saturday night. For each night, I'm going to offer you two ways forward. The first way is this small card. That is, in the coming next week and for the rest of term, there is going to be a series of small groups called The Cross Examined. And they are little follow-up groups to find out more information about what's happening. But I'm also, at the end of each meeting, going to be leading in prayer. The prayer you'll find in a slip of paper in the back of the Bible that we've given you, the Mark's Gospel we've given you. And I'm telling you this now so that you can see it, so that you know where we're heading, so that there's no trick or con or something like that. You're completely upfront what's going to happen tonight and every night. That is, we're going to give you an opportunity either to find out more or to make a deal with God now, to actually come into his presence right here, right in this place, even tonight. Now tonight we start with Jesus' expose on the source of immorality and corruption. And Jesus' answer to the source is fairly obvious. In fact, you'd have to be dull not to understand him on the matter. So tonight's question is, are you so dull? It's quite a good Australian question to ask, isn't it? You'd expect it from me. Over the centuries, there have been many explanations for the source of immorality. One of the most popular is connected with the myth of the noble savage, the idea that people were born good and have been corrupted by society, so that when we go out looking for primitive humans, they would be more moral and noble and upright. It's an attractive idea that was propounded by many writers over the last couple of hundred years, like Jean-Paul Rousseau, that humans are fundamentally good, but societies, institutions, civilization, even education is what corrupts us. Of course, Rousseau was not the most moral man himself. If Paul Johnson in his book Intellectuals is to be believed, Rousseau was a liar, a cheat and a bounder who lived off his friends, treated women abominably and left his children to die unnamed in orphanages. But he found the source of immorality not to be in people like himself, but in the system, in the structures. Others have found immorality elsewhere. Marx finds it in capitalism, and Ayn Rand found it in people being altruistic rather than self-centred. Lord Acton found it in power, but more of that tomorrow night. What about Jesus? What is the source and nature of immorality and corruption in the world, according to Jesus? Jesus thought the answer was so obvious and simple that when he was questioned by his disciples, because they failed to understand, he said to them these words, "Are you so dull? Don't you see?" The disciples didn't see because they didn't understand two things. One, they underestimated the extent of human corruption. And secondly, they overestimated the value of religious observances. So I'm starting with a cross examined in Mark, looking at pages 19-20, Mark 7, and that key verse, verse 18, "Are you so dull?" To understand the rebuke, we need to look at the context. So the whole discussion starts with Jesus' attack on the hypocrisy and stupidity of religious observances. Now, those of us who go to church regularly, read our Bibles regularly, are constantly challenged by Jesus about hypocrisy and stupidity of religion. Those of us who don't go to church regularly or read our Bibles regularly should. We can feel a sense of superiority because at least we're not caught up in the hypocrisy and stupidity that Jesus keeps exposing and condemning. Yet we all need to listen carefully to Jesus, for he does something far more significant than just condemning religious observance. Religious hypocrisy and observances are just the symptoms of a much bigger issue that he is exposing, symptoms of a much deeper disease that we have all contracted. So whether you're religious or whether you're irreligious, listen carefully to what Jesus says about you. In Mark 7, we see Jesus quoting from Isaiah 29 about two aspects of the hypocrisy and stupidity of religion. Firstly, the problem of the lips, not the heart. You see it in verse 6. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" It's so much easier to mouth religious sentiments. Even parrots can be taught to mouth words, or possibly I should say beak words. But far more important than what we say is what we do. Once Jesus told the parable of two brothers. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he didn't go. Which of these two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him. Words matter. And the words that matter the most are not our words to God, but God's word to us. What matters is what we do with the words that God has spoken to us. See, you and I, we are so full of ourselves that in a tutorial, in a discussion, we can always remember what we said, but often have difficulty remembering what anybody else in the room said, even though their contribution is very frequently infinitely more valuable than our own. The words that we most clearly can recount later are our own words, because we're more interested in what we've got to say than what is ever said to us. And as that's true in our life generally, it's true in relationship to God. We think our questions of God are really profound, and we don't hear his questions of us, which really are profound. People who hear the word of God, who hear the call to repent and to change their minds and ways, and who respond by repenting, even though they may be very wicked, are closer to God than those religious, self-righteous people, the intelligent people, the well-educated people who, hearing God's call to repent, refuse to take any action because they don't think it applies to them. They're above board. They don't need to repent. They're all right. They're okay. We may say that we believe in right and wrong. We believe in humanistic morality, or we believe in morality, or we believe in even God, or we believe even in the Ten Commandments. But it's not what we believe, it's what are you doing about it. For what we are doing about it is what we really believe. Valentine's Day is coming on Wednesday, so I thought I'd give you a free, gratuitous tip, men, from an old man who met his sweetheart in university in the early 1960s, been married 37 years, with three married children, seven grandsons, and more on the way. Let me, as an old man, give the young men here a tip. It's not what you say, but what you do that tells her that you really love her. That is years of experience in that little tip, men. But let's get back to Jesus and something more profound. See, the second problem of Isaiah 29 outlines that is religious people follow the ways not of God, but of men. They worship me, verse 7, you see. They worship me, says God, in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. This is so often what we do. We think that we are smarter than God. Of course, not in theory, not put like that. Of course, God is smarter than us. By definition, he has to be. But remember, it's not what we say, but what we do that shows our true belief. So when we ignore what God says, when we reject what God says, when we correct the Bible, change the Bible, twist the Bible to fit in with our ideas, we are saying that we are smarter than God. When we set aside what the Bible says and make our own decisions that disagree with the Bible, we are saying that we are smarter than God. When we make up how God should be worshipped, when we insist upon our way of worship, the way of our church or the way of our tradition or the way of our society, when we won't change anything in our traditions, even though they're contrary to the Bible, even though they confuse the Bible's message, even though they're not in the Bible, when we will not change our traditions, then we're actually saying that we are smarter than God. Back in Isaiah's time, hundreds of years before Jesus, people preferred their own traditions and teachings to the Word of God. In Jesus' time, people preferred their own traditions and teachings to the Word of God. In our time, here in this city of Cambridge, people prefer our own traditions and teachings to the Word of God in every age. People prefer their own ideas to God's Word. I like to think of God as, well, bully for you. I mean, I like to think of Tony Blair as. That doesn't mean he is, just because I like to think of him that way. Well, just because I like to think of God this way doesn't mean God is. My truth is, what is my truth? Isn't truth truth? How come you have your own truth? Have you ever heard anybody say, my falsehood is? It's about as logically as stupid as saying my truth is. I'm not interested in my truth, your truth, anybody else's truth. I'm interested in truth. It's not something that some people own, and it's a complete rejection of the word and concept to think that it's something that is different for every person. Well, why doesn't God? Because he's God, that's why not. And you're not. So who are you to be telling him why he does or doesn't? What about you? Do you pretend to worship God, but all the time live your own life by your own light? Worshipping God the Frank Sinatra way, that is, my way. Judith Ireland is a Sydney journalist whose religious convictions I have no idea of, but she wrote in our paper, "Is it any wonder that given the slightest opportunity, every drunkard karaoke singer will go for my way? It might have been Sinatra's signature tune, but it's also the theme song of Homo sapiens. From the time we're zygotes, we're told that the key to personal satisfaction and success is to do it our own way. Whether the task at hand is to get dressed in the morning or impress a hot date in the evening, nail that all-important job interview or simply bash your way through life, the modern maxim is, be yourself. In the world of reality television, the biggest crime a contestant can commit is not infidelity or stupidity, but to hide their true personality, aka play the game. The recent Australian Princess winner, no, I haven't seen it either, so don't worry. The recent Australian Princess winner, curly-haired Ali Mansell, came dangerously close to missing out on the tiara after overdosing on hair straightener. She said, "One thing that I can say that's true is that I've been myself from day one," she assured the judges through suspiciously straight tresses. Is it any wonder, then, that we think the most important thing in worshipping God is worshipping our own way, doing our own thing, following our own path? And that's what Jesus commends Isaiah for prophesying rightly. People follow the ways of men rather than the ways of God, and God is unimpressed. Illustrating from the current practice of Corban in verses 9 to 13, which we'll just skip past, but that's just an illustration of the point, Jesus then calls the people to him and tells them the parable that I particularly want to draw your attention to that's recorded for us in verses 14-15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." It's not what we would normally call a parable, is it? It's not a story, it has no narrative plot. It's more what we would call a proverb. But it's called a parable, you'll notice, in verse 16. Because it does what parables always do. It challenges and confronts us. It makes us think again and explore our own heart and mind. It exposes the hearer. And it exposes us in particular by our reaction to it. And that's what parables do. "Listen to me, everyone," said Jesus. Listen and understand. For this is something very important to understand. If you haven't grasped this, you will get nowhere spiritually. This is the right diagnosis of the human condition, the right diagnosis which is necessary if you're going to actually make an accurate prognosis of the future, the right diagnosis which is necessary to apply the right medicine or surgery or change in lifestyle. So understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So nothing entering defiles us. Those things that are outside are extrinsic to us, will never make us unclean, never defile us. Defile's a strong word, isn't it? Have you been defiled? Are you unclean? It means to make something unacceptable, unsuitable. In this context, unsuitable to God. It's the charge the Pharisees made against Jesus back over the page in verses 1 and 2. You see, some of the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating with food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. It's not hygiene matter concerning germs. It's a religious matter. Defilement, corruption, unclean, symbolising the feeling of dirtiness, of unworthiness, of corruption. The way they ate made them, according to the Pharisees, unacceptable to God, made them unholy, common, polluted. But Jesus said, no, nothing outside a man entering him will defile him. Well, if nothing outside coming in is going to defile him, what will defile him? Look again at verse 15. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Notice the source of defilement. The uncleanness is from within. It's something intrinsic to us. It's part of us. It's the thing that comes out of us that defile us. The direction is the opposite of people's expectations. It's not entering in, it's coming out, is corruption. The source of defilement is within us. It's as God says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. This is what Jesus calls upon us to listen to and understand. The disciples asked for an explanation because they didn't understand. And Jesus rebukes them somewhat in verse 18. Are you so dull? Don't you see it? Or to put in a more polite English standard version, are you also without understanding? But the Australian version, commonly called the New International Version in your hand, captures the essence of the rebuke. It's obvious, as plain as the nose on your face. Don't you get it? The disciples had travelled with him, learned from him, shared his ministry, preached his message to others, but they still didn't get the basic principle. Jesus seems to express dismay, surprise, astonishment, frustration, that the disciples also do not seem to understand the basis of our acceptability and unacceptability to God. Yet frankly, 2,000 years later, people still miss this fairly simple, obvious point. People are still trying to blame moral corruption on something else, outside, the system, the government, your parents. There's something other than you at fault. And people are still trying to say, well, we're not really bad, we're fundamentally good, just a few blemishes, little pimples. I've been reading Richard Dawkins since I've been over here in England on his new book, The God Delusion. And in it I find him wrestling with the Harry Potter problem. There's no good and evil, there's only power, and those too weak to see it. It's classic Nietzsche, if you think about it. No God, no morality. Dawkins' case, he cites Dostoevsky, a bit more highbrow than me, or my thinking of you. And so he mentions the Brothers Karamazov. You can write and read books like that in Russia because the winters are so long. Isn't the Brothers Karamazov, they struggle with just this idea. If there is no God, well, where is morality? How can it be? And Richard Dawkins writes, "Perhaps naively, I have inclined towards a less cynical view of human nature than Ivan Karamazov. Do we really need policing, whether by God or by each other, in order to stop us behaving in a selfish and criminal manner? I dearly want to believe that I do not need such surveillance, and nor, dear reader, do you. On the other hand, just to weaken our confidence, listen to Steven Pinker's disillusioning experience of a police strike in Montreal, which he describes in The Blank Slate." Steven Pinker is a psychologist at Harvard University, was a Canadian, and writes against the idea that the human mind is a tabula rasa upon which everything has been written, and that's why his book's called The Blank Slate. And he writes, "As a young teenager in proudly peaceable Canada during the romantic 1960s, I was a true believer in Bakunin's anarchism." Bakunin's 19th century Eastern European anarchist, whose writings were all popular in the rage in the early 60s when everything anarchy was in the rage. Pinker continues, "I laughed at my parents' argument that if the government ever laid down its arms, all hell would break loose. Our competing predictions were put to the test at 8 a.m. on October the 17th, 1969, when the Montreal police went on strike. By 11:20 a.m., the first bank was robbed. By noon, most downtown stores had closed because of looting. Within a few more hours, taxi drivers burnt down the garage of a limousine service that competed with them for airport customers. A rooftop sniper killed a provincial police officer. Rioters broke into several hotels and restaurants, and a doctor slew a burglar in his suburban home. By the end of the day, 6 banks had been robbed, 100 shops had been looted, 12 fires had been set, 40 carloads of storefront glass had been broken, and $3 million in property damage had been inflicted before the city authorities called in the army and, of course, the Mounties to restore order." Pinker says, "This decisive empirical test left my politics in tatters." And Dawkins continues, "Perhaps I too am a Pollyanna, to believe that people would remain good when unobserved and unpoliced by God." My dear listeners, did you lock your bike when you left it outside? And do you protect your bank PIN number? Do you lock your front door when you leave your flat? We know that human nature is not good but evil. In Sydney some years ago, the first shopping mall was put up at a place called Roselands. And after a month or two of being in operation, it had a blackout, which only lasted a few minutes, but then of course they realised there were no windows in shopping malls, so that it was really black. When the lights came back on, they had discovered that goods had disappeared from all over the shopping mall. Now, it is conceivable that there were one or two really fast-moving thieves with X-ray vision charging through the whole shopping mall. Or it is conceivable that everybody stumbling around in the dark happened to just knock things into their bags without noticing, and when they got home they thought, "Oh, the gods have dropped it in my lap." There are conceivable alternatives to the idea that everybody, everywhere, around about, given the opportunity to nick a few things, would. But the most likely proposition is that the Australian community was made up of convicts. You know what you call an Australian in a suit, don't you? The defendant. If you do not think you have theft in your heart, may I suggest it's because you haven't yet filled out a tax return. For then you will discover what's in your heart. And if you've missed it, go to your tax consultant. Because the disciples were so dull, Jesus gives an explanation of his parable in verses 18 to 23. It's the explanation of our defilement, of why we are unacceptable to God, of how corrupt and defiled we are, and why religious ritual will not solve our problems. We have to understand that the source of our defilement is ourselves. It's our own hearts. It's not what enters into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of a person that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of our hearts. Please, friends, grasp the reality. For there's no hope of health and recovery. There's no hope of ever being acceptable to God. There's no hope of ever finding God. There's no hope of ever being holy or one of God's people without understanding this simple, great truth. The source of our defilement is our own heart. The food we eat, the drink we drink, they don't defile us. They don't enter into our hearts, but into our stomachs, and then our stomachs expel them down the sewers. They may have been offered up to gods in temples, or been prepared in hatred, or been prayed over by the devil, but they're only ever pre-sewerage material. They can never defile you. Yet, so much of religious traditions of peoples are about fasting and feasting, about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. All the religions of the world have these regulations about food and drink, be it no pork or no caffeine or no alcohol, be it no meat on Fridays or a month of fasting or no meat but only vegetables or eating only kosher food or only halal meat. People place moral virtue on what and how they eat or refrain from eating. Noticing how the dieting books and guides are sold in moral terms, how people feel guilty about eating too much, how people talk in the moral terms that chocolate is naughty, that cleanliness is next to godliness, an old proverb that's not true. I mean, cleanliness is a good thing for health and for hygiene and for sitting next to us, but it's not a spiritual matter. Nothing outside us enters or defiles us. Smoking tobacco is a great tragedy to health. It costs a lot of money and it's very smelly. And because of passive smoking, it's downright unsociable. But smoking does not morally or spiritually defile you. Smokers don't have to go around, slink around guiltily. It has become such a matter of moral superiority, or I don't smoke, and weakness, or I still smoke, that smokers now huddle around office buildings, having a break, having their smoko rejected by society. They are today's leper colonies. But look at the reality of defilement, and you will see that it has nothing to do with what you eat or what you drink or what you wear. Verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. These are the things that make us unacceptable to God. These are the things that corrupt and defile us. These are reality. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, envy, slander. These are not symbols of corruption. These are the reality of corruption. These are not breaches of some minor arbitrary regulations. These are the very corruption of the human soul that defile us and make us unacceptable to God. And these are the things that come not from outside, but from within. Within your heart and mine and your mind and mine. Coveting, commonly called materialism in modern translation, if you like. The desire for possessions, the greed for more, bigger, newer. Lies. Which of us hasn't? Envy. Why does she get all that? Why does he? Pride. These don't come from what I eat, or eating with dirty hands, or failing to keep some religious tradition. Evil thoughts. Slanderous gossiping. Do you live in a college? Gossiping? Slander? Is it just them? Or are you part? These come from within the heart and mind of people and make us totally unacceptable to God, because the Lord detests lying lips. And notice the connection between the action and the person. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The Hare Krishnas tell us that you are what you eat, and so push vegetarianism. Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Closer to what Jesus is saying is not you are what you eat, but you are what you do. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You tell lies? Then you're a liar. Met him out in Southampton once. I demonstrated that he was a liar because he had told lies. And he said to me, "It is true that I've told lies, but I'm not a liar." You've got to work on the definition at this point, haven't you? Psychologists at UCLA found that on average, Californians tell lies once every 8 minutes. They're the ones they could detect, having tape recorded every message, every conversation of a people for several weeks, one every 8 minutes. You commit adultery? You're an adulterer. That's what you are. You become unacceptable to God. Not just your actions, you. You become what your actions are, and your actions come from within you. So you are defiled by yourself. For these things come from within you. Nobody forced you to do them. Nobody made you do them. They are your actions. Your actions that come from you doing it my way. And they express the true you, not the you you want us to think you are, not the you that you want to deceive yourself that you are, but the true you, that the one that God finds totally unacceptable, because you are defiled and corrupt and immoral. These things in verses 21 and 22 are the evils of this world that God hates and detests. These are the expressions of our rebellion against God and his ways. These are the things that destroy our relationship with each other. You look at that list, they are the flatmates out of hell. But that's us. That's what we are. And they destroy our relationship with God because he won't have it. And they ultimately destroy our relationship with ourselves because we move into the fantasy world that I'm a good person, that it really doesn't matter, that everybody else is doing it, that it's all right, we're all going to be marked on the curve. I only have to be better than the people I hang around with, which is not all that hard when you get to know them. So what hope is there for us? Once we understand the blindingly obvious of our own personal defilement, there can be some hope. But what hope is there for us? We can't do anything about it. And yet, without some hope of fixing the problem, all we can do is move into denial, which is what most people do. Because they can't see any way out of the problem. But there is a way out. Is it religion? No. What we do is we find the uselessness of religion and morality. There's no point setting up rules and regulations. Do not eat this, do not eat that. Do not drink such and such. Only eat before noon, or never eat meat on Friday or Wednesday, or wash three times before you eat, or only use your right hand to eat, or make sure you fast once a week or once a month, a year. Rule, that's not going to make any difference. There's no solution to our problem found in going to school chapel or going to our college chapel or being baptised or being English. William Golding, back in 1954, published his famous novel, The Lord of the Flies, on this very theme, didn't he? Which recounts a group of English schoolboys marooned on a desert island and how, left to their own devices, they reduced themselves to savagery and murder. At the end of the book, the rescuer says, "I should have thought," said the officer as he visualised the search before him, "I should have thought that a pack of British boys," you're all British, aren't you, "would have been able to put up a better show than that. I mean." There's absolutely no point in following our culture, our traditions, our regulations of human wisdom and ideas. For none of these address the real problem of my heart and my actions. None of these will make me acceptable to God. None of these will cleanse me, in fact, in reality, spiritually. As God says back in verses 6 and 7, you see, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And elsewhere in the New Testament, "Why do you submit to rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Wearing a hair shirt, flagellating yourself with whips, you'll never change the heart that way. Now, the only hope I have, and you have, is forgiveness and change. What I need is forgiveness. Forgiveness and a new heart to live differently. But forgiveness is not something I can gain. Only the offended party can forgive me. Only God can forgive me. And only by the death of his Son will he forgive me. That's why we'll be looking each night at why Jesus died. Why was it necessary? Why is it good news? Why do we call the day that celebrates his death Good Friday? What does Jesus' death achieve, and how can it bring real forgiveness? That's why we're going to examine the cross. Because there is something that we desperately need, forgiveness, and there is something that we desperately can't do ourselves, be forgiven. But we also need to change. And a new heart is not something I can find. Turning over a new leaf doesn't work. New Year's resolutions don't last very long in January. I need God to change me, to transform me, to make me a new person. And that's why the only hope I have is Jesus. For Jesus, by his death, brings me forgiveness, and by his resurrection, brings real change. I read an interesting testimony to this from a very unlikely source the other day, namely Roy Hattersley, one of the brains behind New Labour, the ex-Labour cabinet minister, Baron Hattersley now. He was writing in The Guardian of meeting a middle-ranking Salvation Army officer who gave up a well-paid job to devote his life to the poor. And Hattersley writes, "Late at night on the streets of one of our great cities, that man offers friendship as well as help to the most degraded and, to those of a censorious turn of mind, degenerate human beings who exist just outside the bounds of our society. And he does what he believes to be his Christian duty without slightest suggestion of disapproval Yet for much of his time, he is meeting needs that result from conduct that he regards as being intrinsically wicked. Civilised people, writes Mr. Hattersley, civilised people do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against divine ordinance. But those who do are the men and women most willing to change the fetid bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, and probably most difficult of all, argue without a trace of impatience that the time has come for some serious medical treatment. Good works, John Wesley insisted, are no guarantee of a place in heaven, but they are most likely to be performed by people who believe that heaven exists. The correlation is clear, continues Hattersley, that it is impossible to doubt. Faith and charity go hand in hand. It ought to be possible, he says, to live a Christian life without being a Christian, or better still, to take Christianity a la carte, that we can accept or reject its moral advice according to taste. You can hear the overtones of Sinatra there, can't you? Yet men and women like me, who cannot accept the mysteries and the miracles, do not go out with the Salvation Army at night. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, we heard how it took Sam some years to get his act together, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make them morally superior to atheists like me. The truth may make us free, but it has not made us as admirable as the average captain in the Salvation Army. Baron Hattersley's observations are right. Christ offers not only forgiveness, but profound change. Radical, dramatic change. Are you so dull that you do not know that your corruption is within? If you do know your corruption is within, what are you going to do about it? What does your philosophy do with it? What can you do with it? Jesus Christ can bring forgiveness and change.